Now, about 12 miles north of where Jerusalem later became situated is the site of Ai, which has been the great battle had been won, and by virtue of the ambush, the Israelites destroyed the city of Ai. Now, 30 miles north of Ai, approximately, are two mountains. You go up the highway, and there are two mountains on your left, or on the west of the highway. One mountain is slightly north of the other, and the northern mountain is called Ebal, and the southern mountain is called Gerizim. If I say Gerizim, it's because when I lived in Mid Wales, there was a little chapel nearby called Gerizim, and everybody always called it Gerizim. So Gerizim is sort of innate to me, it's inborn to me, that I was brought up to call Gerizim, Gerizim. So if I slip into that, you'll understand why it's my sort of old roots coming up. But anyway, the Gerizim is the southern mountain, and slightly smaller than Mount Ebal. They're about 500 meters apart at the base. Ebal is just under 1,000 meters high, and Gerizim slightly smaller. And between the mountains, so they say, there's a natural amphitheater which makes an excellent place for public proclamation. Now, if you picture the northern of those two mountains, Ebal, there's a city of Shechem just to the southeast of that mountain, so near the highway side, as it were, of that mountain, the city of Shechem. It's not named here, but it was there in Palestine. So these events recorded in Joshua 8 are in the immediate vicinity of this city, Shechem. And so Joshua and the whole of Israel, therefore, have traveled. It doesn't say that in the book, but they've traveled north some 20 to 30 miles from the site of their victory at Ai to these two mountains. And there they build the altar, they write the law on the stones, on plaster, and they then read the law. Why do they do this? Why do they travel all this way? Why do they go through this procedure? Well, the first thing is this. They're celebrating the grace of God. They're celebrating the grace of God. Why stop the war when things are looking up? When you've got the momentum going, why stop to give time to worship? Wouldn't it be better to strike while the iron is hot, while the Canaanites must be on the run, and batter them into submission? Well, there would be a time for that, but nothing is more important than obedience to God, and in this case, particularly as it applies to worship. In his sermon on the far side of the Jordan, as we have read in Deuteronomy, Moses, in chapters 11 and 27, had commanded the people that they must do just this thing. They must build an altar, and he had all the instructions there in chapter 27, particularly with uncut stones, and they were to put the stones up and plaster them and write the law on the plaster, and then they were to declare the curses and the blessings. So this is what they were doing. Now, do you pause in your daily lives to praise God? Or is everything so important we just haven't got time? You'd have thought politically and militarily it would have been hugely important for Israel just to charge on, and they've got the wind in their sails, let's go now. But no, they stop. They listen to, they know what God's word says, and they stop and they do it. So do you begin the day, or as near as you can, we can't always do that, I know, with prayer? Do you read his word? Or at all during the day, or perhaps in the evenings? Is worship on the Lord's day your priority, and you'll not miss it unless you absolutely can't help it? See, worship according to God's word is our duty and indeed our delight. God has given Israel now a foothold. They have two substantial strongholds defeated, Jericho and Ai. And now they come, and now is the time to obey the commands that have come through Moses. It's the time to celebrate, in other words, God's grace. And they are also led to remember that it is due to God's promises that they're in the land at all. How old are the promises that God would give them Canaan. Moses, 40 years ago, when they came out of Egypt? No, it goes a long way back further than that. It goes back to the time of Abraham. I can just give you one reference. In Genesis chapter 15, verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, to your offspring I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of Kenizzites, Kenites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Rephaim, Amorites, the Canaanites, the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Goes right back some 600 or more years before the time of Joshua. And to Isaac and to Jacob, those promises are repeated. And to Moses, of course, I have come down to deliver them, the Israelites, out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and so forth. So these promises go back, and that was Moses speaking there when God called him at the burning bush. Now, did you remember I mentioned Shechem, this city at the foot of Mount Ebal, which is the northern of the two mountains? This, too, is redolent with history. Abraham, or Abram as he was then, built his first altar there. In Genesis chapter 12, this is very soon after God called him, we read, Abram passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So here's Abraham way back building his first altar there in Shechem, just at the foot of Mount Ebal. When you come to Jacob, this was a place that Jacob returned after leaving his brother-in-law Laban. Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan. And we know that Jacob built a well at Shechem. How do we know that? Well, the Old Testament doesn't actually tell us, but the New Testament does. We read in John's Gospel, chapter 4, that Jesus left Judea and departed again for Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Right? Well, we know also from Genesis 48 that Jacob had given Shechem to Joseph, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus sat by the well. So here is Sychar, which is the, by the time you come to the New Testament, it's the name of Shechem. And you have this reference to Jacob's well. So we know that Jacob, way back, long before Joshua, had built a well there at the foot of Mount Ebal. And in fact, Shechem is going to be the place where the Israelites will bury Joseph's bones. They have brought them up with them from Egypt. They've got Joseph's bones there with them as they're traveling now. And at the end of the book of Joshua, we read in chapter 24, verse 32 of Joshua, as for the bones of Joseph, which the people of Israel brought up from Egypt, they buried them at Shechem in the piece of land that Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of money. Shechem was a young man as well as the town. And it became an inheritance of the descendants of Joseph. There's a huge amount of history tied up with this place, right? It's God has been promising. People have been worshiping there. It's interesting that between the Testaments, between the Old and New Testaments, the Samaritans built a temple on Mount Gerizim. The woman at the well refers to this. And when Jesus speaks to her, and she says this, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. By this mountain, she means Gerizim, because that's where the Samaritans had built a temple. It wasn't existing in the time of Jesus. It had been destroyed, but it had been there. you say that Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. How wonderful that Jesus is giving this woman a lesson on worship in a place where Abram had worshipped, Jacob, where and the Israelites here in Joshua's time are worshipping. And she is getting this lesson on worship. Notice Jesus does not say, oh no, it's wrong to worship at Gerizim, you must worship in Jerusalem, does he? He doesn't say that, no. He says neither in Gerizim nor Jerusalem, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, but worship in me, effectively saying, you worship in spirit and in truth. That's the true place of worship. So here is the celebration of God's grace then in this place which is full of promise and also in obedience to the law. So you can say here then that this place is both a place of promise and law. The law is being obeyed and the promises here are being fulfilled, symbolized by this place, Shechem, a place of worship. So it's a wonderful celebration of God's grace in the law and the promise. And you and I are in a much, much better place, aren't we, than either Abraham or Jacob or the Israelites at Shechem, or indeed the woman at the well initially, because we know where to worship. We don't worship in a place. We worship in Jesus Christ, in whom God's laws and promises are all fulfilled. And if you're a Christian, you're in Christ and you have this access to God through Jesus Christ. You can celebrate the wondrous grace of God so much more fully than the people of the Old Testament. So that's the first thing, the celebration of the grace of God. The second thing here is we see understanding the salvation of God. Understanding the salvation of God. There were three elements to this ceremony. There is the altar, there was writing the law on the stones, and then there was reading the law. So let's just look at these. Firstly, the altar on Mount Ebal. Now, this is the mountain which, as we know from Deuteronomy 11 and 27, it's where the curses were to be read. You think that's odd? Why not go to Mount Gerizim, where blessing is? Right? After all, it's blessing that's emphasized. Blessing is ultimately God's purposes. Why Mount Ebal? Because salvation starts with an altar. And an altar is necessary because we are under the curse for our law breaking. Approaching God begins with an altar. And the altar is of uncut stones. There's a lot one could say about that. But it's interesting, isn't it? There's no hand of ingenuity, no human craftsmanship is to be engaged in this. The altar is just God's work, really, as God made it. That's the picture of uncut stones. Untouched by human hands. The way to God is provided by God. That's one of the lessons here. There are others you could draw from it. I'm not going to this evening. But the way to God is provided by God. And the altar ultimately is the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar from which those who serve the temple have no right to eat. Who is that altar? What is that altar? It's Jesus. If you are serving the religion of the temple, you have no place to come to Jesus Christ, because you're not coming through faith in Christ. You're coming trusting in your own works. Right. Christ is our high priest. Christ is our sacrifice. Christ is our altar. He came from heaven. He is the one with uncut stones. No human hand contributed to the making of Jesus Christ, or to his works, or to his sinlessness. We add nothing to him. And he is the altar through whom we come to God. We can make no contribution to our salvation. This is what this coming to the altar on Mount Ebal is saying. That's why, obviously, I chose that lovely hymn, Horatius Bonar. It's not our works. I hope you read it, and I hope you took it to heart. It is such a clear presentation of the gospel, that hymn. It's not our works. It's Christ's work. And it's on the basis of Christ that we find salvation. And Mount Ebal shows that perfectly. Because you see, Mount Ebal tells us that you're under a curse. Mount Ebal tells you that you are under the curse of the law. You are under God's condemnation. And that's where you must begin if you are to come to God. You don't come to the place of blessing. That's what human reason tells you to do. That's what the Samaritans might have been doing and say, well, let's go to the place of blessing. We'll build our temple on the place of blessing. No, the Jews knew, according to God's word, that you worship there on the place of cursing, straight up, first of all, because that's where the altar is. You come to Christ admitting your sinfulness, and you come to God through the altar. Quoting the last verse of Deuteronomy, chapter 27 there, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3 at verse 10, all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. That's Deuteronomy 7. And that's where you begin. That's Ebal thinking. Okay, my friends, if you want to come to know God, you must admit you are a sinner. You must admit you're under a curse. There is no place for blessing before you do that. There is no place for blessing unless you come first through the uncut altar of Jesus Christ, his shed blood, and find the forgiveness of sins in him. You confess sins, and then you can benefit from the shed blood. And this is very uncongenial to us, isn't it? There is the Pharisee in Jesus' parable who says, I thank you, I'm not like other men. And he thought he was standing in the place of blessing, didn't he? You know, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I thank you that I can come to you and pray to you. How wonderful to be in the place of blessing. But whom did Jesus say was the one who went home justified? It was the man, the tax collector, who was there and said, oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. He was the one who went home justified. And that's where you find justification. That's where you find peace. When you come to God at Mount Ebal, not at Mount Gerizim. When you come to God through the place of the altar, not the place where you might hope to find your own blessing. You can't find blessing relying on your own works. You can't just come to God without a mediator. And that's what so many people want to do. So many people even think they're Christians. So many people think that this is what Christianity is about, just getting blessing from God. But there's no blessing without first coming to Mount Ebal and coming to God through Jesus Christ, who is that altar. So after the altar, they write the law. And the reason we are under a curse is because of the law. And just the law Joshua wrote here was probably the Ten Commandments. And he wrote it on plaster, which was a practice apparently common in Egypt. And he would have known about, and Joshua would have known about that, and so would Moses before him. And what's happening here is, was the law was being put on this plaster, God's righteous character is being proclaimed in Canaan. And it's interesting, this law is for the Israelites, and it's a law for the Canaanites as well. It's as it were planting a banner here in Canaan, that this is God's law now, God's land, and this is what God's law is. It wouldn't have been new to them as creatures. They would have had it written on their hearts, but it had got overlaid by so many centuries of sin, in, as in it does in our lives and in our cultures, that they were suppressing that truth. Nonetheless, this law now comes and gives them a clear understanding of what righteousness is all about. And they were falling very, very far short of that righteousness in Canaan. And the law is for the strangers who are with the Israelites as well, the sojourners, verse 33. And it's for their leaders, the elders, the officers, their judges. There's nobody who is above this law, and there's nobody who's not under it. So that the strange ceremony is rather like the Israelites taking ownership of the land in the name of God's law. And it's by the law that all men and women shall be judged. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. We know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Right? For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. It's by the law that men and women will be judged. Please remember that. It's against the law that you will be judged. It's not only people who reject the gospel that are judged. I think sometimes there have been wrong thinking, even amongst evangelicals on this, that you're only judged and condemned by God if you reject the gospel or reject Jesus. That's not the case. Long before we might have heard of Jesus, we are under condemnation because of our sinful nature, and that's by being judged by the law. Rejecting Jesus may add to your condemnation. Most certainly. We get that teaching in the New Testament as well. But you need to hear of Jesus in order to be delivered from the condemnation of your sinfulness. So there's the altar, there's the writing of the law, and then there's a proclamation of the law. It's read. And what do we read? That afterwards, verse 34, he read all the words of the law. Notice this. You listen to all the alls. He read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. Are there some parts of the Bible you'd rather not hear? Are there some parts of the Bible a little bit uncongenial to you? Well, I wish we could cherry pick, but really we can't. If we are under the scriptures, then the whole of the Bible is God's word. All of it. Blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who lived among them. I remember when I was in my previous church, I was doing a series in Revelation at that time. It was the last series I did there, I think, and one of the deacons said he objected to my reading this because Revelation had some words in it he didn't think children should listen to. But well, you know, there's some ways you preach it, but you just can't do that with the Bible, and I think we need to you can't edit the Bible. There's some parts you wouldn't teach directly to children so readily, perhaps, but you can't just sort of say, oh, don't like that. Don't like that. So the whole of God's word to all of God's people, that's not a bad motto for a church, is it? The whole of God's word to all of God's people. So you have there the curse, the altar, you have the writing of the law, you have the reading of the law, but also you have the ark. Now that's, I'm just adding that in because I think it is important. Verse 33 tells us that they stood on opposite sides of the ark, no doubt in the tribal arrangements that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 27, six on one side and six on the other, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. Now, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is very prominent. It was prominent as they crossed the Jordan. It was prominent as they went around Jericho. Joshua fell down to pray before the Ark when Ai defeated them on the first attempt in chapter 7. And now here it is again in the center of the people, surrounded by the priests. So here you have the people of God, and the Lord is at the center. Or you can put it another way, the Lord is at the center, surrounded by his people. And the ark, again, in itself, its symbolism, preaches the same message of salvation as the altar. What is in the ark? Well, the Ten Commandments, the originals, the stone tablets that God himself had written. Notice Joshua and Moses can do copies on the plaster, but God himself had written on the stone, and they are in the ark. And over the ark, remember the furniture of the tabernacle, is the mercy seat where sacrificial blood was sprinkled by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Again, what is the way of salvation? The law there, but that condemns us, and we need the blood on the mercy seat. It's exactly the same message as the uncut altar on the Mount of Ebal. The law proclaims God's righteousness. No man, woman, or child can satisfy that standard of righteousness. A sacrifice is needed, represented by the sprinkled blood. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that sacrifice. Jesus Christ is himself the law, the ark. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the ark. He is the one who, perfectly righteous, he fulfills the law of God that's in the old ark. And he provides the blood that is on the mercy seat. So Jesus Christ is a fulfillment of righteousness and mercy. And of course, he is the presence of God with his people. So here's yet another way, actually, in which, as well as the altar and the law, the curses of Mount Ebal, here's another way in which the gospel is being presented to these people. So this is the way of God's salvation. This is understanding God's way of salvation, right? You don't come to God just hoping for blessing. You must come to God in penitence and repentance, because the law of God condemns you as a sinner. And God in his mercy has provided his Son Jesus Christ as the sacrifice, the altar, the mercy seat, the blood that enables you to find forgiveness, and through that to find blessing. Okay, that's the order in which it has to be done. Remember the tax collector. Remember the tax collector. Penitently praying, God be merciful to me. That's where we find salvation, not in the proud, self-satisfied, complacent Pharisee who thought it was all about just getting blessing. So then, finally, the making of the people of God. The making of the people of God. Because the law is read. It's not only to declare the standard of righteousness that no one can meet. That's one purpose of the law. It does that, and that's what the law does. It leads us to Christ. It leads us to our need for Christ. And it is not an impossible standard for a human being as such. God's law doesn't expect you to walk through walls or to carry 40-ton weights or to run a 4-second mile or anything else that's physically impossible. It is a law for human beings. It is impossible for us because of sin, not because of how we were originally constituted. And it's our sinfulness that rebels against the law. Paul knew this very well. He discovered it by the Spirit's work in his own life. He says in Romans chapter 7 at verse 7, "If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." In other words, it was through the law that Paul particularly became conscious of sin. And Jesus Christ's sacrifice takes away the punishment of the law. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, but with the shedding of blood, there is forgiveness of sin. But Jesus Christ's sacrifice doesn't take away the precepts of the law. And I think this is another mistake that some Christians make. Somehow, if you're a Christian, you're not under the law. And that isn't the case. The law itself is holy and righteous and good. And although we don't have the ceremonial laws now with all the paraphernalia and the typology that pointed towards Jesus, and we don't have the civil laws that were proper for Israel as a nation, although we learn from their principles, yeah, we do practice the moral law of God, because that's meant for human beings as human beings. And a Christian is no less a human being for being a Christian than someone who's not a Christian. The law still fits for you. It's the way you understand how you should live. It's the way in which you know what sin is. And we still need further forgiveness, even as Christians. So the law isn't just a standard that points out our failure. It is the pattern for a happy and a God-fearing life. And you can look on salvation in this way, that, and I'm trying to use these words carefully. There's an unconditional part of it and a conditional part of it. The unconditional part is that grace saves you through Christ alone, by faith alone. There is only that. There is only salvation in Jesus Christ. And that is God's work entirely. You hold up your empty hands and you receive Jesus Christ. It's God's work absolutely alone. Even the repentance and faith themselves are gifts. That, yes, they involve our thinking and our will, but they are gifts of God. And once you're in Christ, you will never not be in Christ. That you come to Christ with nothing in your hands. You are saved by Christ plus nothing. And the law has an important part in that by bringing you to that sense of need of Christ. But once you're in Christ, there is the other part of salvation which you can call conditional, because what's conditional is the extent to which you enjoy the Christian life and the extent to which you are fruitful in your Christian life and the extent to which you are useful in your Christian life. And that involves your obedience. Now, your salvation does not intend to hang on this at all. But your life now must involve living for the Lord. Just as Israel, they were brought to Canaan by mighty works of God and through the Jordan miraculously held back and Jericho miraculously crashed to the ground. But you see, now that they've got to fight, they've got to obey the law. There's a kind of picture here of the Christian life. And all the law was read for all the people. So a Christian is united to Jesus Christ by grace alone, through faith alone, absolutely. But then how is that to be seen? How is that to be shown? Who will know your faith is real, that you are his disciple? And surely it's the principle that if you love me, you will obey my commandments. And so obeying the law then is important for a Christian for usefulness in this life, for your happiness in this life, for God to be glorified in your life, and actually for rewards in heaven as well. There are degrees of reward according to the depth of and the obedience on this earth. So we have here the making of the people of God, really, is part of the teaching of the law. And there's much of it in the New Testament. Paul spends a lot of time teaching Christian ethics, how Christians should behave. It's often been said that theology is grace, ethics is gratitude. Doesn't mean to say there's no grace in the way we live. Of course, there has to be God's grace to give us the strength to obey. But there is that element of personal obedience and responsibility in it. This is the making then of the people of God. So what do we see here? Well, we've seen the Israelites celebrating the grace of God, both in the promises, in what had been at Shechem before they arrived, times of Abraham and Jacob, and although they weren't to know this, what would be in Shechem in the time of Jesus, that Jesus is the one who at that place tells people that they must, tells the woman of the well that they must come to God through him, worship through him. So celebrating the promises and the law of God as well, because they are obedient to what Moses had taught them. Understand his salvation. You don't come to God just assuming you're going to get blessing, coming in your own strength. No, you come confessing that you have no strength. And you come through the altar, which is Jesus Christ. But then you make your life, you live a life that's pleasing to God because you love him. You want to obey the commands of Jesus. And you live according to his law. May God help us to apply these things to ourselves.